All right, let's find in the Bible, please, 1 Kings chapter 8 and verse 27. 1 Kings chapter 8 and verse 27. Say, it's good to see you tonight. God bless you. God is giving us a wonderful conference. I am so grateful for the opportunity that God has given me this week to share with you. 1 Kings 8 and verse 27, and mark it. We're going to read one verse, then later on at the close of the message, God willing, we'll come back to this chapter. This verse says, "But will God indeed dwell upon the earth? Behold, the heaven of heavens cannot contain thee. How much less this house that I have built?" I want to speak tonight on this subject. Where on earth does God live? Where on earth does God live? If you wanted to write him a letter, do you know the address? The zip code. If you wanted to find his house, could you come to it? You say, well, yes, it's the church where I worship. No, that's not the house of God. I hope you know better than that. I think sometimes we mislead little children when we say, be good, you're in God's house. We ought to say, be good, you're at church. Or be good, you're at a church meeting. Be good, we're worshiping the Lord. But where on earth does God live? The truth of the matter is, God has been living in a series of houses. And that's what we're going to be talking about. You're going to be finding out that God moves into a house, and he stays there for a while, and history says that then he moves out, and he moves into another house. And the thing that causes God to move out is when the house gets dirty, God won't live in a dirty house. People sometimes live in a dirty house. I heard of some college boys who wanted to keep the team mascot. That mascot happened to be a goat, and they wanted to keep him in the dormitory room. And the dormitory housekeeper said, you can't do that. And they said, well, why not? And she said, what about the smell? And they said, oh, the goat can get used to that. College boys will live in a dirty house, but God will not live in a dirty house. Now, God has been living in a series of houses. The first house I want to call God's primary house. God's primary house. And God's primary house was a man. And that man had three rooms. Those three rooms were called body, soul, and spirit. The man's name was Adam. The Bible tells us about Adam that Adam was a triune creature. You see, we're made in the image of a triune God, and therefore our natures are triune, threefold. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 23, and I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithless he who calleth you, who also will do it. And that verse tells us in reverse order that we're body, soul, and spirit. And with our bodies, we have physical life. We know the physical world, roughly speaking, the world beneath us. Our bodies are sort of like the spacesuit that we wear so we can live on planet Earth. And then we have a soul. And the soul is the person that lives inside the body, the ego, the self. The Greek word for soul is psyche. It's the word we get psychic from, or psychiatry, or psychology. The soul is the mind, the emotion, the will, the sense of humor, the personality, the intellect, your taste, your likes, your dislikes, all of those peculiarities and idiosyncrasies that make you you. That is your soul. And so with your body, you have physical life and know the physical world, the world beneath you. With your soul, you have psychological life and you know the world around you and the world within you. But then what about your spirit? I used to think soul and spirit were the same thing, six to one, half a dozen of another. But then I began to read the Bible more carefully, and I find out that the Bible differentiates between soul and spirit. For example, the verse I just gave, and I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So Hebrews 4:12, the word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than a two-edged sword, dividing asunder between soul and spirit. So what is the difference? With my spirit, I have spiritual life, and I know God. God is a spirit. And they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And when I get saved, God's spirit bears witness with my spirit that I am a child of God. And the Spirit is that organ in man, that quality in man, that proclivity in man that gives him the ability to know and worship God. Plants have a body. They don't have a soul or a spirit. Animals have a body and a soul, but they don't have a spirit. Only man has a spirit. And that's what makes man uniquely in the image of God. All men are to have three kinds of life: physical life, psychological life, and spiritual life. With the world beneath you, the world around you, the world above you. When your body's right, you're healthy. When your soul is right, you're happy. When your spirit's right, you're holy. Most people I know are unhappy, unholy, and unhealthy. They're just all messed up because they're out of sync with God and out of sync with creation and out of sync with everybody else. But Adam was a house of three rooms. And that innermost room, the spirit of Adam, was where God dwelt. God not only walked with Adam in the Garden of Eden, God was also in Adam, and Adam lived because he had God's Spirit within him, because the life of the spirit of man is the Holy Spirit of God, and Adam had life, and that's the way Adam was. Now, first of all, we talked about a house designed, a house of three rooms. But then I want you to notice this outline, and we'll hew to it all through this message, so pay attention to it. First of all, a house designed, and then there was a house desecrated. You know that Adam disobeyed God. He took of the forbidden fruit. He sinned. He defiled his house. A house designed, a house desecrated, and then a house desolated. God moved out of Adam. God said, I'll not live in a dirty house. And God moved out of Adam, and Adam at that moment died. But how did he die? Because the Bible says to Adam, in the day, or God said to Adam, in the day that you eat thereof, you'll surely die. Well, did he die that day or didn't he? Pay attention to this, and I'll come back to it later. I'll remind you, though I don't want you to forget, you will forget, but I'm going to tell you anyway. Here's the way Adam died. Adam died immediately in his spirit. Adam died progressively in his soul. Adam died ultimately in his body. He died immediately in his spirit. He died progressively in his soul. He died ultimately in his body. When God said, in the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die, he literally said, dying, thou shalt die. That is, he would die instantaneously, but then he would continue to die. He was a lot like that Christmas tree that we cut out of the woods at Christmas time. And we cut that tree off from the source of life and bring it in and set it in our house and decorate it. And it looks so beautiful there in the house. But about New Year's, it starts to turn brown and so forth. We take the decorations off of it and throw it out. Now, when did the tree die? At New Year's? No. The tree died when it was severed from the source of life. You see, that's when the tree really died, when it was cut off from the source of life. That's when Adam died. Now, it took 900 years for the tree to dry up, as far as Adam was concerned. You know, a lot of folks who are dead come to church on Sunday. They decorate themselves. They look mighty good. I mean, they're all decorated, and they look so good, but they are dead because they're cut off from the source of life, and what happened when they were cut off from God will ultimately show up later on as what happened to the spirit progressively happens to the soul and ultimately happens to the body. Now, so therefore, the first house that God lived in is what we call the primary house. A house designed, a house of three rooms, a house desecrated, a house desolated, and a house destroyed. Have you got the pattern? Keep the pattern because you're going to see it going right on through the Bible. Now, the next house that God moved into is what I call God's pattern house. Adam, God's primary house, God's pattern house was the temple. Why did God tell those Jewish people to build that tabernacle and later on to build that temple? Because it was a pattern. It was a colossal object lesson. And, of course, the greatest teaching book in all of the world is the Bible. And God in the Old Testament, in types and figures and buildings and symbols, is teaching us over and over again. And what is the temple to teach us? What was the tabernacle to teach us? Well, you know that the temple and the tabernacle were what? A house of three rooms. And, again, they correspond to man. That outer court was the place of sacrifice for we to present our bodies a living sacrifice. The outer man is the body. That inner court was the place of fellowship because that's where we have fellowship with the soul. But that innermost place, the Holy of Holies, where God dwelt with his Shekinah glory, what does that represent? That represents man's spirit, for God's spirit dwells in man's spirit. And so that Holy of Holies represents the Holy of Holies in you, which is that spirit, that very holy place that God has given you. Now watch it. A house designed, the house of three rooms. And then after the house was designed, a house desecrated. Jesus said, it is written, my house shall be a house of prayer for all nations, but you've made it a den of thieves. A house designed, a house desecrated, and then a house desolated. It always figures. Now Jesus says, your house is left unto you desolate. Over here he says, my Father's house. But now he says, your house. They were still going to that house and worshiping, but God didn't call it his house. God was 10 billion light years away, spiritually. And yet they were still going there, trudging there, Sabbath after Sabbath, to worship God. Say, it'll be a great thing in our world when people stop enduring religion and start enjoying salvation. Amen? Here were these people going to their house, and God was nowhere around. A house designed, a house defiled, a house desolated, and then a house destroyed. Jesus wept salty, bitter tears, and he said, you see these stones? There shall not one stone be left upon another. For the pattern is there, and it has been established. All right, and so that was God's pattern house to teach us a lesson. A grand, colossal object lesson. Now, the next house that God moved into was again a man. This time his name is Jesus. And Jesus was a house of God. Jesus was a temple of God. The Bible says, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. But that word dwelt is the word tabernacle. Jesus was a tabernacle. And then again Jesus said in John chapter 2, verse 19, destroy this what? Temple. And in 3 days I'll raise it up. But what did he speak of? The temple of his body. Jesus was a house of God. This is God's perfect house. God's primary house, God's pattern house, and now God's perfect house. And I want you to see the pattern. First of all, a house designed, that was Jesus, virgin-born Son of God, absolutely, totally perfect. But now, a house desecrated. You say, no, no, not that house. Yes, that house was desecrated. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. My sin, your sin, our sin, the sin of the world, was laid upon the Lord Jesus Christ. All of the filth and all of the slime and all of the blasphemy and all of the hatred and murder and rape and arson and lies and drunkenness and perversion, it was all poured upon that house. A house designed. A house desecrated. What's next? A house desolated. Jesus hanging upon the cross. Cries out in agony and blood, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? I'll tell you why. God can't live in a dirty house. And God the Father is separated from God the Son. Mystery is mystery. Jesus took our hell. Jesus baptized his soul in hell for me, for you. Jesus suffered our hell on the cross, which is separation from God. Sometimes people wonder how the Lord Jesus Christ there upon that cross in such a brief time could suffer an eternity of hell for us. I'll tell you how. He, being infinite, suffered in a finite period of time what we, being finite, would suffer in an infinite period of time. Not only were the sins of this world distilled upon the Lord Jesus, the eons of the ages were compressed upon the Lord Jesus. And he says, there's no sorrow like unto my sorrow. A house designed. A house desecrated. A house desolated. And then a house destroyed. Jesus knew it would be destroyed. That's the reason he said in John chapter 2, verse 19, destroy this temple. In 3 days I'll raise it up. Jesus knew the pattern of the ages. That was God's perfect. But now, where does God live? Where on earth does God live? Did you know he stopped moving? Did you know he's moved in somewhere and settled down? 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19. What? Know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which you have of God, and you are not your own, for you're bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God. God now lives and dwells in Adrian Rogers. And he now lives and dwells in every blood-bought boy, girl, man, woman, woman on planet Earth. We have become corporately the temple of God, and individually we are temples of God. And Jesus said, I will dwell in you. The Holy Spirit came, and Jesus in John 14, 15, 16 speaks of the Holy Spirit who comes to abide forever. And that word abide means to settle down, to dwell permanently, never to live out again, never to move out again. He has stopped moving. So that brings me to several applications, and I'll be finished with this message. Several lessons that I want us to learn about the fact that we are temples of the living God. I believe this is the missing message in Christianity. We say it, but we don't emphasize it. We preach it, but we don't understand it. We fail to apply, we fail to understand, we fail to appropriate what it means that we are now temples of God, that God lives in us. For example, the lesson concerning salvation. What is salvation? Most of the people in the world don't know what salvation is. They think of salvation as getting your sins forgiven. That's not salvation. That gets you ready for salvation. You need to have your sins forgiven. If your sins are not forgiven, you're going to die and go to hell, for the wages of sin is death. But that is not salvation. Or you say, that's right, Brother Roger, salvation is going to heaven when you die. No, that's not salvation either. That's the fringe benefit. You see, you ought to serve the Lord. It's wonderful to have him for your boss, because the vacation plan is terrific, but the retirement is unbelievable. Listen, friend. Heaven is the fringe benefit. That's just a perk. What is salvation? Salvation is not getting man out of earth into heaven. It is getting God out of heaven into man. If we could only learn this, that we become temples of God one more time, that God actually comes into us, that God, again, dwells in us. That's what salvation is. And not only do we need to learn the lesson concerning salvation, but correspondingly, we need to learn the lesson concerning spirituality. What is spirituality? Now, you know, so many people are trying to act spiritual. And if there's anything that makes me sick, it's somebody trying to act spiritual. You see, anybody who's acting anyway is an actor, isn't it? And you know another word for an actor? Hypocrite. You're not supposed to act spiritual. You are spiritual. Listen, if I am a temple of God, then every day is a holy day. And every place is a sacred place. And every deed is a divine deed, if I am a temple of God, because he lives in me. He dwells in me. Have you ever seen these folks go to church and turn it on and then come out of church and turn it off? Oh, boy, I tell you, that just bothers me. I know some guys, boy, they're great guys to be around. They're just wonderful fellows. But then when they go to church, you'll be preaching a revival for them. They'll be sitting up there with those two electric chairs up there. And you'll be talking and having a wonderful time up there on the platform and enjoying the song service. And then all of a sudden he stands up to make the announcement, and he sounds like he just swallowed the communion table. Dearly beloved, you know. And I wonder, what happened to this guy? Was such a nice guy for just a moment. And all of a sudden, he stands up there, and his entire personality changes. And you see people that come into church, and something happens to them. They are acting spiritual. Friend, I want to tell you that when you are saved, when you are a child of God, you don't need to act spiritual. You are spiritual. And in all natural things, you should be spiritual. You ought to be spiritual when you go to work, when you eat your dinner, when you play baseball. In all natural things, you're to be spiritual. And in all spiritual things, you're to be natural. A Christian is supernaturally natural, but he's naturally supernatural. That's what a Christian is. He is supernaturally natural. and he is naturally supernatural because God's Spirit lives in him. He doesn't go to church, dear friend, to come into God's presence. Have you ever heard a person stand up and pray and they say, "Lord, we've come into thy presence"? I wonder, where have you been? I mean, listen. It is in him that we live and move and have our being. Now, perhaps I ought not to say that because you'd be listening for people when they say that when they pray. And I'm not making fun because I know what they mean sometimes. Lord, we're just coming before you. But sometimes some people act like they have just now stepped into the presence of God. You know, I used to, when I was a little boy, and go to church. Above the door of our church, we had this sign: "The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silent." And that was right up there. You walked in, and you're supposed to act like a zombie when you got on the inside, because now you're in the house of God. And then you come out, and you turn it back on again. You can live again. Boy, we think of the church building as the inner sanctum, the holy of holies. What would you think if you came to your church building on Sunday and saw a bunch of people sitting around the communion table playing poker, using vile language, smoking cigars, and drinking beer? You'd say, "Don't do that! This is the house of God!" Well, friend, it'd be far better to defile this than it would be to defile this. A lot of you guys who wouldn't smoke in the church building go outside and offer a burnt sacrifice. Amen? That's right. You say, "Oh, I wouldn't smoke in there. That's God's house." Friends, you are God's house. This body is the temple of the Holy Spirit of God. And spirituality is recognizing that every day is a holy day. Every place is a sacred place. Every deed is to be a godly deed. And if you can't do it in the name of Jesus, you better not do it. I don't care what it is. We could only learn what it means to be spiritual. I thank God for houses of worship. And I'm not saying they ought not to be treated with respect. But last Sunday I preached in a bar. I mean, our tour group, we were at the hotel. I said, "I need a place to meet." The only place is we met in a bar, and I want to tell you, Jesus met there too. Because it was Baptist American Religion, B-A-R, that's what it was. Brother, and we got in there. And worshiped God. And God met us there. Because God no longer dwells in houses made with hands. We are a temple of God. I want to tell you another lesson. Not only a lesson concerning salvation, and not only a lesson concerning spirituality, but there's also a lesson concerning service. And I preached on this morning when I talked on God's Hall of Fame. There came a transformation in my life when I learned that God didn't want me to do anything for him. That God wanted to do something through me. And that is more than a turn of phrase. To understand, dear friend, that God lives in me. You know, most of us were brought up on this book, In His Steps. Fine little devotional book. But you know, it's got some pretty bad errors in it when you get to thinking about it. Here's a group of people living in a town, and they get the idea that before they do anything, they would ask themselves, "What would Jesus do?" And then whatever they determined Jesus would do, they would do. And then this story just transforms this little town and this little church. But you know, when you get to thinking about it, first of all, they imagine they would know what Jesus would do. Friend, I want to tell you that Jesus will surprise in what he'll do sometimes. And you may not be able to figure out what Jesus would do. Probably with our minds, we wouldn't. But number two, a greater flaw than that, is to imagine that if you knew what Jesus would do, that you could do what Jesus would do. I mean, all you'd be is a little cheap tin imitation Jesus. Nobody can be Jesus like Jesus, amen. But you know, what would Jesus do if he were here? The third flaw is the biggest. If Jesus were here, bless God, he is here. That's the whole thing. You don't have to figure out what Jesus would do if he's here. He is here. He is alive and well, living in you. Just let him do it. He is here, he knows what he wants to do, and he can do it, for it is he that lives in you and wills to do of his own good, perfect will. You know, if we could only understand, as I preached this morning, that Jesus has made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. I read a story a long time ago about A.J. Gordon, who went to the World's Fair in, I believe it was in Chicago. And A.J. Gordon, who was a godly man, looked across the field, and he saw a man dressed like a Chinese in a kimono, and the man had his hand on an old-fashioned pitcher pump handle, and the man was pumping water. And the water was just spewing out of the mouth of that pump, and the man's arm was flying furiously. Gordon looked at him, and Gordon said, "I don't know who that man is, but he's really pumping water. I'm going to get closer and figure it out." And when he got closer, he saw the man was made of wood. He was a dummy. He had a hinge in his elbow. His hand was strapped to the pump handle. And it wasn't an old-fashioned picture pump well. It was an artesian well. And it was a river of living water. And the man wasn't pumping water at all. The water was pumping him. Oh, listen, friend. Jesus said, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink, and out of his innermost being shall flow a river of living water." You'd be surprised what any old dummy can do if he'll keep his hand on the pump handle. Listen, friend, it is God in you. And service is not doing anything for God. It is letting God do something in you and through you and with you. I'm not saying he'll do it without you. He absolutely will not. But friend, it makes a lot of difference when you keep your hand on the pump handle. Sometimes you see a man, you say, "Look what he's doing for God." Well, if anything's being done, really God is doing it, because God lives in him. And we are the body of Christ, and it is through this body that he wants to express himself in this day and in this age. Now I want you to learn another lesson. Not only the lesson concerning salvation, and not only the lesson concerning spirituality, and not only the lesson concerning service, but learn the lesson concerning security. What a wonderful lesson that God has stopped moving. He's going to dwell in us permanently. My friend Ron Dunn says, "My heart is not a hotel with checkout time 12 noon on Sunday." And I think that's a tremendous thing. That God lives in us. He dwells in us. He is not moving out anymore. You know, there's some folks who they don't understand eternal security. Listen, do you know where your security is? It's in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that ark, Noah's ark, was a picture of our security. And you've heard this illustration before, but God didn't say to Noah, "Now, Noah, build the ark and put 8 broomsticks on the outside. And when it starts to rain, you and Mrs. Noah and Shem and Ham and Japheth and their wives, I want you to go up and grab hold of those broomsticks. And hold on, Noah, till the water goes down, because if you do, you'll be safe." I can hear Noah saying to Mrs. Noah, "Honey, you pray for me, I'll hold out faithful to the end." I'm just sure he never would have made it. No, you say, that's not right. God didn't do it that way. God said to Noah, "Noah, come thou into the ark." Not go into the ark. God said, "Noah, come into the ark." If God had said, "Noah, go into the ark," that would have meant that God's out here, Noah goes in there. But when God says, "Come into the ark," that means God's in the ark and Noah comes in with him. And then the Bible says that God shut the door. For the Bible says that after we believe, we're sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Now, I'm sure it was rough and Noah fell down many times in the ark, but he never fell out of the ark. Amen. He was sealed into that ark, and he could not possibly get out of that ark, for God shut him in. He was sealed as we are sealed into Christ. And Peter tells us that ark was a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, you see, your security is in Christ, our ark of safety. Now, even our Armenian friends believe in eternal security, but here's the way they believe in it. They believe that one of these days, they're going to step into heaven, slam the door behind them, and say, "I made it. I'm safe. Look, I'm in heaven. Hot dog, I'm safe." Don't get too excited. Wait a minute. I read in the Bible where the angels fell from heaven. Listen, friends, security is not in a place. It's in a person, and his name is Jesus. I'd rather be a saved sinner than an innocent angel. I gain more in Adam, in Christ, than I ever lost in Adam. Or if we could only understand that God has moved into us, never, never to move out again. You say, but what if you sin? God won't live in a dirty house. That's right, dear friend, but let me tell you, the Bible says, blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. God dwells in the spirits of just men made perfect, and no sin has ever been marked to your account since you came to the Lord Jesus Christ. God may chastise you, but blessed is that man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. These people think, well, if you're living right, when you die, you're going to heaven. Friend, I wouldn't trust the best 15 minutes I ever lived to get me to heaven. My salvation is in the Lord Jesus Christ, who has moved into me through His Holy Spirit, and I am now a house of God, and He will never, ever move out. Hallelujah. Now I want us to learn another lesson. Not only a lesson concerning security, but a lesson concerning sanctification. What is sanctification? Remember that sanctification is really just this matter of being set apart for the use and the service of God. And when you see that you're a temple of God, you can understand this sanctification more. Now you see, look, how did Adam die? Remember how I said Adam died? Adam died immediately in his spirit. Adam died progressively in his soul. Adam died ultimately in his body. That's how Adam died. Now when you get saved, when you get born again, give me your attention. You've seen people before. That's right up here. When you get saved, when you get born again, God just reverses what the devil did. Adam died immediately in the spirit, progressively in the soul, ultimately in his body. How does God save us and sanctify us? When we're saved, we're justified immediately in the spirit. We are sanctified progressively in the soul. We are glorified ultimately in the body. You see, it's just put in reverse. Philippians 1 verse 6 says, He who hath begun a good work in you will perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ. You say, well, Brother Rogers, you don't look much like the house of God. Well, God's not finished with me yet. I have been saved. I am being saved. I shall be saved. I was justified immediately in my spirit. I am sanctified progressively in my soul. I will be glorified ultimately in my body. And I say with the psalmist, I shall be satisfied when I awaken in thy likeness. Now let's just go back to the chapter we started with. Go back to 1 Kings chapter 8 for a moment. And let's think about the lesson concerning not only sanctification, but let's think about the lesson concerning the spirit-filled life, and we'll be finished. I want to read chapter 8 and beginning in verse 6. I want you to see what happened when this Old Testament pattern house was dedicated to the Lord. Because tonight I want you to dedicate your house to the Lord. Are you ready for it? All right, this is when Solomon is dedicating that pattern house to the Lord. And the Bible tells of the bringing of the ark into the house of the Lord. And I'm reading here in 1 Kings chapter 8 and verse 6. And the priest brought in the ark of the covenant of the Lord into its place, into the inner sanctuary of the house, that is, into the Holy of Holies. That place that corresponds to your human spirit, where the Holy Spirit of God dwells. Into the inner sanctuary of the house, to the most holy place, even under the wings of the cherubim. For the cherubim spread forth their two wings over the place of the ark, and the cherubim covered the ark and its stage above. And they drew out the stage, that the ends of the stage were seen out in the holy place, before the inner sanctuary, but they were not seen outside, and there they are unto this day. There was nothing in the ark except the two tables of stone which Moses put there at Horeb when the Lord made a covenant with the children of Israel when they came out of the land of Egypt. And now notice verse 10. And it came to pass, when the priests were come out of the holy place, that the cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord had filled the house. Now, what does that tell us typically? What is that a picture of? Oh, what a wonderful picture it is. You see, in verse 6, it speaks of the ark. And the ark, you well know, is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is talking about a different ark than we were talking about a while back, I hope you know. It's talking about the Ark of the Covenant, which is also a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, all the Bible is about Jesus. If you read it and you don't see Jesus, you better reread it. It's all about Jesus. And then, verse 8 tells us that the staves were removed out of that ark. Now, the ark had been traveling through the wilderness from this place to that place. They'd been picking it up and moving it and so forth. And now here's the temple. And now they bring the ark on past the outer court and the inner court into the innermost court. And it pictures Christ. And then they put it down. And then they take the staves out that they carried it with. And they bring the staves out of that holy place. And the ark is right there. It has settled down. What is that a picture of? Christ and Christ always. But now wait a minute. Then the Bible says the priest steps out. What is that a picture of? Christ. Christ always. Christ only. And then the Bible says, and the glory of the Lord fill the house. You want the glory of the Lord to fill your house? Christ. Christ always. Christ only. I'll not share my glory with another. That's what the Lord says. Has the glory of the Lord filled your house? You see, when you're filled with the Holy Spirit of God, the glory of the Lord is filling your house. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which you have of God? And you're not your own. For you are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God. In the body. And the glory of the Lord fill the house. Is the glory of the Lord filling your house right now? Christ, Christ always, you come that far. But have you come this far? Christ only. God will not share his glory with another.